I'm going to begin a study on marriage. I began this a long time ago. It's a document I have revisited from time to time, and I'm revisiting it at the moment. I hope that certainly today's study, there won't be anything particularly controversial. We're simply going to see the foundations of marriage and what they are. See how far we get, because I don't want to overload you with information that maybe that we need to discuss it. So let's begin. Marriage is the oldest institution in the world. It was introduced for Adam and Eve before the fall, and is applicable to everyone, which is why we find marriage in all societies. However, today it comes in different shapes and sizes, literally. While in most cases Western society recognizes marriage as monogamous, that's between one man and one woman, other societies still recognize polygamy. And indeed, there's another phrase, maybe I've got it in the paper. Where it's not just polygamy, that is more than one wife, but also more than one husband. Begins with A. Someone might remember what that is. Anyway, sorry, it slipped my mind. Come back to that. Similarly, elements of Western society now recognize marriage between people of the same sex, while the majority see it as a relationship between two people of the opposite sex, or maybe less of a majority these days than before. Confusion is also apparent on what actually constitutes marriage, but some maintain that God regards cohabiting couples as married in his eyes, even though no formal vows have been exchanged. Similarly, there is considerable division, even amongst Christians, as to what, if any, biblical grounds, lawful grounds for divorce and remarriage exist. The aim of this series is to try and bring clarity to biblical marriage and demonstrate its uniqueness and importance as being central to any society that seeks stability and prosperity. I aim to define marriage and to consider whether the Bible teaches any grounds for divorce and remarriage, and then to consider what steps may need to be taken if one finds oneself in an unlawful marriage. Now, I should say at the beginning that this is another controversial area, and so we have to approach it with great humility. And because it's controversial, we do want to avoid falling out with those who take a different view. And you'll find good people, you'll find charismatics, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Baptists, they'll all take different views. So there'll be a group that say there is no divorce and remarriage. In all sectors of the church, there'll be a group that recognizes only adultery. There'll be a group that will recognize adultery and desertion, maybe cruelty as grounds of divorce and remarriage. And there won't be one section of the church where you'll find just one view. There just are a number of views taken by believers. But it's important to consider it. And as I've said before, we have to remember the tremendous responsibility as ministers that we have to rightly divide the word of truth. And one doesn't want, on the one hand, to be too strict. We don't want to be stricter than the word of God, and we don't want to be more liberal than the word of God. And people have a habit of being both, of doing both. We want to avoid that. And so I'm going to offer you my conclusions, and you must go away and weigh them up for yourselves. the end test everything against Scripture. Well, let's look first at the origin of marriage. Genesis, of course, is our starting place, because when questioned on divorce by the Pharisees in Matthew 19, that is where the Lord Jesus referred them, as you have just heard. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 provided the framework for the Lord, as it does for us, of course. We read there, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Remember, this was pre-fall. What one sees from these verses is that marriage consists of leaving the protection of mother and father and forming a new family unit, joining together permanently, cleaving of one man to one woman. And then there is the act of physical union. The two shall be one flesh. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, the Lord Jesus stated that in marriage, the two become one flesh and are joined together by God, so that he is then able to go on to say in words that appear in every traditional marriage ceremony performed in the Anglican Church and beyond, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Well, let's consider then next polygamy or monogamy, that is, many wives or just one husband and one wife. Marriage was created to be monogamous. The reason that it is between one man and one woman is given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. It is because a woman is part of the man, being formed from his rib. One man and one woman, therefore, make a complete unit. Two women and one man do not. However, it seems that after the fall, the divine ideal was lost. Oh, by the way, I remember what that other, where in societies where they have more wives, a woman has multiple husbands at once is polyandry. So it's polygamy, more than one wife, polyandry, more than one husband. We read about polygamy in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, when Cain's great-grandson Lamech took two wives. Even in Israel, polygamy was not only practiced, but also permitted by the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan was sent to David to confront him about his adultery with Bathsheba. In verse 8, in order to show that God had held nothing back from David, God speaking through Nathan said, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." However, it should be noted that the Bible only records Saul having one wife, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 50, although a concubine is also mentioned, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7. When questioned about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord Jesus turned to the definition of marriage found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, in its pre-fall state between one man and one woman, and made it clear that they that are joined together become one flesh, because God has united them, in verse 6. His teaching on divorce is then placed within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, the Lord says, "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." should apologize. I didn't change back all the quotes to the King James. I'm sorry about that. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, adultery, which means the breaking of wedlock, was committed only when a married woman lay with another man, although both the guilty man and woman were put to death. Therefore, a married man could lie with another woman without incurring the penalties of the Mosaic law, provided that the woman herself was not married. However, in Matthew chapter 19, we see that the Lord extended adultery to a married man who broke wedlock as well. It's been suggested that the Lord was not ruling out polygamy because the Lord only defines adultery as the act of marrying another woman after divorce, whereas polygamy does not require a divorce. However, in the parallel passage on divorce in Mark chapter 10, the Lord defines adultery for the wife in verse 12 as being when she puts away her husband and marries another. If the argument was right, then the Lord was extending the concept of polygamy to the woman also, and also legitimizing, there's this word again, polyandry, the marriage of one woman to more than one man. And this is the danger of reading verses of scripture out of context. In both Matthew 19 and Mark 10, the Lord defined marriage to be between one man and one woman. The mystery of that marriage is that the two people are joined together by God, and so the Lord warns man not to separate them. As already mentioned, adultery means the breaking of wedlock, which happens in New Testament times when either spouse has sexual intercourse with a third party. The reason is clear. Fornication is a sin against a person's own body, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Adultery is not only a sin against that person's body, but also the spouse, because the two have become one flesh. Hence, in Mark chapter 10, verse 11, the Lord speaks of the guilty husband committing adultery against the wife. Since both polygamy and polyandry involve one of the parties of the original marriage committing fornication with a third person, then that is adultery. When the Lord defined a second marriage as adultery, he was not redefining the sin of adultery as only being committed by a person who divorces without biblical authority and remarries. We know this from the passage in John 8, when a woman caught in the very act of adultery was brought to Jesus. The act being referred to was the act of sexual intercourse, carrying forward the definition from the Old Testament. The reason for Jesus defining adultery within the context of divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 was because he was referring to the Pharisees' the disciples' questions about the lawfulness of divorce. The Lord was emphasizing the futility of a divorce that God had not sanctioned because it does not give rise to a right to remarry. Since any new marriage unit is not joined together by God, is not recognized as a valid marriage by him, and so sexual intercourse within that new unit continues to be adultery against the previous and still divinely recognized marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, Paul enjoins his readers that to avoid sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. If polygamy and polyandry have been sanctioned, then Paul should probably have written, let each man have his own wives, and let each woman have her own husbands. But he did not, because of course the Lord had not sanctioned such conduct. Further, and most importantly, marriage reflects Christ's union with the church, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The image of marriage, representing the union of Christ and his church, only makes sense when applied to the monogamous marriage. You have two parties, Christ and his church. They seen as individual units. Some point to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus chapter 1, verse 6, to suggest that polygamy was permitted within the church, provided the husband was not in leadership. In those passages, Paul teaches that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. However, these passages also contain qualifications for leadership that should be the mark of every Christian: not being arrogant or quick-tempered, a drunkard or greedy. And so it is unsafe to assume that a Christian not in leadership could have two husbands or two wives, since no Christian could remain in fellowship if they were, for example, a drunkard. If polygamy was allowed for Christians, then there would be no need for the leaders to be in a monogamous marriage anyway, if polygamy was still acceptable in God's eyes. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 states that widows should only be taken into the care of the church if they've been the wife of one man. It could be inferred from this verse that Paul was approving polyandry. If states that widows should only be taken into care of church if they had been the wife of one man. It could not be inferred from this verse that Paul was approving polyandry. And so it does beg the question of what one does in today's, I might come on to this later in doctrine, but plainly it raises the issue of what happens when you go to countries where they are still practicing either polyandry or polygamy. And they're converted to Christ, what do with their wives or husbands? And I think the answer has to be separation. But it plainly carries with it a responsibility that if it's the man who's got many wives or the woman who's got many husbands, it's less of a problem for the woman with many husbands, but provision needs to be made for the wives. Plainly, they can't just be thrown out and not touched and never seen again. Plainly, the husband has a financial responsibility, a moral responsibility to make sure they are cared for and not cast out of society. So that produces a challenge, but I cannot see that it is justifiable to continue to live with them as husband and wives. He was taken his first wife and live with her as husband and wife. The others he must make provision for, but must not continue to have sexual relations with them. That's my view. That's the only safe view, because otherwise he is committing adultery. And the Bible says no adulterer, no, that the sexually immoral will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So I leave it there. Next, unions of same sex. In 2004, UK Parliament passed the Civil Partnership Act, which allowed people of the same sex to register their relationships, creates a structure for the establishment and formal recognition of civil partnerships, which are defined as a relationship between two people of the same sex, which is formed when they register as civil partners of each other. And we also have now same-sex marriage brought in by Prime Minister Cameron. Very disappointingly, one might think. Well, plainly, these are forbidden in Scripture. The Bible specifically condemns sexual relations between couples of the same sex, as we see in Romans chapter 1. Let's just turn to that familiar passage. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, we can also see the condemnation in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. And then I've already mentioned in passing 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. As we've seen, sexual union between a man and a woman is a necessary requirement for the formation of a biblical marriage. Civil partnerships and same-sex marriage, by their nature, applying only to couples, civil partnerships applying only to couples of the opposite sex cannot equate to biblical marriage, because sexual relationships civil partnerships applying only to the couples of the same sex cannot equate to biblical marriage, because sexual relationships between couples of the same sex are forbidden. That applies to same-sex marriage as well. We have today civil partnerships now extended to heterosexual couples. We'll come on to that, but that can't be right either, because you don't have the vows to live with one another as long as you both shall live. But we'll come on to that in the in due course. Physical union next, not sufficient for marriage. Biblically, the act of physical union does not in itself produce a permanent union in God's eyes, but instead, permanent union follows the making of public vows. This is demonstrated in Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 to 17. You just turn there. Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. And if a man entice a maid, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. And if her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. We're told that a person who has had sex outside marriage with an unmarried woman should marry her if the father permitted it. However, the father was not obliged to give his consent for his daughter to be married to the man. If the act of sexual intercourse produced a marriage union, then it would not be open to a father to refuse his consent, because the couple would already be married in God's eyes. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he pointed out that she was living with a man who was not her husband. That's John chapter 4, verse 18. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that says thou truly. Well, I think you can see the point I'm going to make. The Lord distinguished between the woman living together with a man out of wedlock and being married. Sexual intercourse was obviously implied in the last relationship, otherwise there would be no obvious point mentioning this relationship, but it was not equated with marriage. We can go further and assert from the Bible that having children is not a form of marriage between two adults. If this were so, the writer to the Hebrews would not have compared our relationship with God as being sons as opposed to being bastards or illegitimate children. When he wrote in chapter 12, Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, that's illegitimate children, and not sons. Believing Jews accused Jesus, in effect, of being a bastard or illegitimate when they said in John chapter 8, verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. If the act of sexual union was equivalent to marriage, then the Jews would not have been able to make this slur against the Lord. Of course, we know that Mary wasn't married, she was betrothed, but not married at the time when she became pregnant. But of course, it was a supernatural pregnancy outside the laws that applied to man, because it was God who made her pregnant. So, of course, that is a matter that sadly the Jews rejected out of hand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, just like to turn briefly there. Chapter 6, verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? The two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Paul warns against intercourse with a prostitute because it would be making the two one flesh. However, this cannot mean marriage, because in verse 18, Paul goes on to encourage his readers to flee sexual immorality, which in the context clearly included fleeing from any involvement with a prostitute, not remaining with a prostitute because you are now married to him. You see the point. Well, next, and I think I'll make this the final section that we look at today, the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship and is a mystery which mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church, as Paul wrote in chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Again. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 16 to 18, we read as follows. Chapter 6, 16, verse 8. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. A covenant is a promise exchanged between two parties. However, in marriage, it must be freely given. When Isaac's servant sought out Rebekah to be Isaac's wife, her consent was sought. Genesis 24, verse 58. Genesis 24, verse 58, and they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Just as commitment to Christ is forever, the commitment to the spouse is for a lifetime. Romans 7, verse 2, these are very important verses, actually. I'm just going to look over, come across them again, but let me just remind you what they say. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. And if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. If her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But of course, marriage is not forever, because there will be no marriage in heaven. And for that we have Luke chapter 20, verse 35. Luke chapter 20, verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So we see that marriage is just temporal, just for this life. In Bible times, this covenant came in an act of betrothal. Betrothal means to promise by one's truth. and comes from the Hebrew word ires, which means to engage for matrimony. The betrothal appears to have taken place before the actual marriage in biblical times. From the time of betrothal, the woman was regarded as the lawful wife of a man to whom she was betrothed. We see this, albeit in a slightly negative context, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. This is the curses. Those people of Israel didn't follow the Lord. In the New Testament, the Greek word used for betrothal in Matthew 1, verse 18, is ministeo, steward, and means to woo and ask in marriage or to be promised in marriage. The friend of the bridegroom acted as a guarantor of the bride's virginity. Paul is therefore able to write in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you in godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Mary, the Lord's mother, though engaged and married, would have remained a virgin until after the marriage ceremony, because otherwise Joseph would not have reacted as he did on hearing that she was pregnant, that he was going to put her away quietly. There's no requirement that the vows of marriage must be made in a religious ceremony to God, but any vow is taken before God. Therefore, a covenant of marriage is equally binding on a Christian and non-Christian alike. And we know that must be the case because in 1 Corinthians 7, we're told if you're married to an unbeliever, then you should stay married. Verse 13, and the woman which had an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So plainly, when people say, well, you don't have to worry about remarrying because your divorce happened before you became a Christian, you ought to be careful about that. It's still a valid marriage. And things that we do before you're a Christian, although they are forgiven, there still may be consequences that we have to carry through. So that's what I'm going to say at the moment. Let me just stop the recording. And if anyone's got any questions, please do feel free to ask.